In the last couple of years, Uber has been making quite a storm. Uber is the not taxi company. If you're not familiar with them, they're an online system for anyone to become a taxi driver in their spare time. All you need is a car and a smartphone and you can make some money. And all you need is a smartphone and some money and you can use the Uber service to find someone to drive you from A to B, often for a lot less than the normal taxi services. It doesn't work in Gympie, though that's from the Gympie Times. Maybe it'll be here at some point. But Brisbane, Gold Coast, Sunshine Coast, you can get yourself an Uber car. And it's been causing a big stink with the taxi drivers. It is expensive to be a taxi driver. Overheads are tremendously high. There's insurance, special license fees paid to the government, equipment needed in your car. And so since Uber has come to Australia, the government's been upset because Uber doesn't pay all the fees and taxes that the taxi drivers do, so they're missing out on revenue. And the taxi drivers have been upset because they're being undercut by competition that doesn't play by the rules. Today, we're looking at two events in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7. And in the middle of these two events, Jesus tells a story. He paints a picture. It's a picture about children playing music and taunting other children who refuse to dance to their tunes. These kids complain because the other kids won't play by their rules. Their rules say, when we play you a happy song, then you must dance. When we play a sad song, you must mourn. And can I say today, you guys were in fine voice considering where we were up to up the front here. It was great to see you playing by the right rules there, considering it was up front. But this little parable that Jesus said about these kids, when we play a happy song, you don't dance. When we play a sad song, you don't mourn. What's it mean? Jesus is saying that people he deals with are like these kids playing music. These people get upset when Jesus doesn't fall into line, who complain when Jesus doesn't play by their rules. So today we're going to start in the middle of our passage, verse 31, and then we're going to look at the two things on either side, the two events on either side. So we're at Luke 7:31, it's page 1002 in the Pew Bibles. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" Some people have called this the parable of the brats. These kids are brats because they expect everyone to dance to their tune, and they complain when the other children don't. And Jesus says, people are like this. How are they like this? Well, they're like the kids because they can't handle John the Baptist and Jesus. And we've seen this already, haven't we? How the religious authorities, they can't cope with what God is doing through John the Baptist and Jesus. We saw John the Baptist back in chapter 3, and when people came to check him out, he called them a brood of vipers. He's saying that God's people, they are more like the children of Satan than the children of Abraham. And the Pharisees have attacked Jesus non-stop. They've attacked him for hanging out with sinners and healing on the Sabbath. John and Jesus, they don't play by the rules of these religious busybodies. And so these religious busybodies, instead of seeing what God is doing through John and Jesus, they accuse them of being evil. Verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." When God shows up, religious people can't cope. Traditions can't cope. Religion is all about structures and rules, building a system of who's better and who's worse. It's all about power for those people at the top, oppressing those who are below them. But when God shows up, it is grace and freedom. religious traditions try to make God follow our rules, religion rejects God. That's what Jesus is saying in these middle verses in this parable of the brats, and it acts as a hinge between two events where Jesus is doubted and even rejected because he doesn't fit with people's expectations of him. The first event is John's doubting. It's not because of religion that John's doubt, but as we'll see, John's doubt comes because Jesus hasn't played by his rules. He hasn't quite lived up to John's expectations. And the second event is about a Pharisee who can't cope with how Jesus deals with a sinful woman. So that's the two events that we're looking at today, tied together or hinged together by this parable about Jesus and John being rejected because they don't play by the rules of religion. Now, I reckon when we think about people who doubt in the Bible, I don't think many of us would think, John the Baptist, here's my picture of someone who doubts. We think of people like Thomas. Thomas is the obvious one. Maybe Gideon putting out his fleeces. Maybe the 10 of those 12 spies that Moses sent into the land of Canaan who said, look, there are giants out there. We can never take the land that God has promised. But we don't think about John as a doubter. But as Jesus was going around Galilee, John was getting a little bit worried. He was starting to think that Jesus wasn't the one. Now, we've got a few things, got to remember a few things here. We first met John the Baptist back in chapter 3, where John was baptizing people in the wilderness, and the Spirit descended, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." But just before Luke tells us about John baptizing Jesus, we're told that John finds himself on the wrong side of King Herod, locked up in jail. And so for I don't know how long, maybe a year or so, John has been rotting away in Herod's dungeon. And whilst he's there, he must start hearing rumours of what Jesus is doing. If you look, just look back to the verse before where we started today, Luke 7:17, it tells us that the news about Jesus is spreading everywhere, and John hears these rumours. And he hears it, and it triggers questions and doubt. Maybe John's thinking, look, if Jesus really is the person I thought he was, if he's the one that I thought I was preparing the way for, why am I still in jail? Why hasn't Jesus raised an army, kicked out Herod, kicked out the Romans? Why aren't I living a victorious life? John's rotting in a dungeon, and there's rumours about Jesus. He might even think that they're lies, that people are just spreading lies about this Jesus doing miracles. Or maybe he thinks that, yes, Jesus is a miracle worker, but he's not the Messiah. And so John sends messengers to deal with his doubt. So let's read from verse 18, Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" You can hear John's doubt and concern. But by coincidence, but of course there's never coincidence when it comes to God, Jesus just happens to be doing miracles when they arrive. And he tells them, hey, report back to John what you've seen. Report that you've seen these miracles. But it's more than just saying, report that you've seen these incredible deeds. Because these are the things that the prophets, especially Isaiah, had said would happen when God's king came. These are signs of the Messiah. Verse 21. And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The word offended there in verse 23, it also means stumble or fall away. What Jesus is saying as he finishes his message to John is, stick with me, John. Persevere in prison. I may not be working according to your schedule. I might not be playing by the rules you expect me to, but I am God's Messiah. Look at what I'm doing. It's what Isaiah said would happen when the Messiah came. Stick with me. Don't fall away. Stick with me. This little encounter with doubt, it's a great comfort for those of us who struggle with doubt. Doubt can come in all kinds of shapes. Some doubt that all this stuff we hear about Jesus, Jesus' death of the cross, his resurrection, the miracle, maybe it's all just wishful thinking. For others, it's not so much the miraculous or the existence of God. It's doubting whether Jesus' death is really enough. Can he really forgive someone as sinful as me? Suffering can trigger doubt. When bad things happen, we can ask, why would God allow this to happen to me? John is doubting Jesus. And his response to his doubt is the right way to deal with it, isn't it? It's the right way to go about it. He goes to Jesus with his doubt. He doesn't hide it, but he genuinely asks, Jesus, are you the one? God is big enough to deal with your doubt. We can trust Jesus and go to him with our questions and doubts. He can cope. He doesn't get angry with John. He gently gives him what he needs. And so if we can go to Jesus with our doubts, it means that church and Bible study, they are the right place when you doubt. Be here when you are struggling with doubt. Be here. Ask your questions. Be encouraged by hearing the gospel of Jesus and praying with brothers and sisters and singing together. These are the way that God strengthens us and encourages us through our doubt. And a word for those of us who don't struggle with doubt. Be gentle. If someone says that they're struggling with doubt, don't come down on them like a ton of bricks. Thank them for being honest and vulnerable. We know how hard that can be. And encourage them with the gospel. I'm sure I'm not alone in saying that there have been times when I have doubted, deeply doubted God. For me, my doubt is in the form of the "is it even true" kind of doubt. I remember one time in my early 20s, it really hit me hard. Really hit me hard. The thing that helped me was a friend at church, a guy from church. I'm not sure how he found out, how he spoke about the things I was doubting. But he said when it came up in conversation, look, let's have lunch. And we went down to the Red Rooster and we chatted together. We prayed together and he encouraged me, look, just keep looking to Jesus. He gently encouraged me. It was a great encouragement for me when I was deeply affected by doubt. That's what we need. What Jesus did with John, and it's what he does for the crowd too. So after John's messengers go back, Jesus turns to the crowd to remind and encourage them. He reminds them of who John is. He is a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. He's God's messenger who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. So verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is reminding them, look, why did you guys go out and see John when he was baptizing by the Jordan River? Look, this might feel a long time ago. John has been in jail for a long time, but you made the right call then, and you're also doing the right thing now by listening to Jesus and following me. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John the Baptist was great. He had the job of preparing the way for Christ, but he's got nothing on what God is doing now in Jesus. Jesus is comforting and encouraging the crowd, and they love it. They love to hear that they made the right decision to go see John and they're doing the right thing now in the kingdom of God. But what he says confirms the religious leaders in rejecting Jesus and John, because Jesus and John don't play by their rules. So verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. John had his question, his doubt. Jesus lovingly gave him the answer he needed. The crowd, Jesus reminds them of John's significant role in God's plan and encouraged them that God has got even bigger things in store. That's our first event, the first part of our hinge, first side of our hinge. In the second event, Jesus goes into the dragon's lair, a Pharisee, and what do we just hear? The Pharisees are those who have rejected God's will. Well, Jesus is invited to eat with a Pharisee. And we find out that this guy's name is Simon. Simon invites him to a banquet, probably with other religious do-gooders. We don't know, but I don't think Simon has it in for Jesus when he invites him to have a meal at his place. There's no mention here that Simon is plotting against Jesus. I reckon Simon is genuinely curious or bewildered, and he wants to see and hear more, and so he invites Jesus to dinner. So in the second event, we've got a meal happening. And in ancient Israel, if you were holding a big meal, often you didn't shut the doors to your home. Anyone could just wander in and listen to the conversation, maybe grab a few leftovers afterwards. And so this was happening. There's this big meal, Simon, Jesus, other Pharisees, lawyers sitting at the table, the crowd around on the outside. But unfortunately, that woman came in. That woman. She was notorious. Maybe she was known as a home wrecker. She was always the other woman. Maybe she hit the bottle too hard. Maybe she was always getting into fights. Whatever the details, she was known around town as a sinner. And that woman came into this very respectable dinner party. And she starts making a scene. She acts very strangely. She's down at Jesus' feet, his smelly, stinky feet. And she's weeping so much that his feet get wet. And so she dries his feet with her hair. And then she gets out some ointment or some perfume and she starts dousing Jesus' sore, stinky feet. And the Pharisees are shocked. Not just because this is weird, but because of who she is and who Jesus claims to be. If Jesus really was a good man, a holy man, a prophet, the last thing he would do would be allow this dirty sinner anywhere near him, let alone to touch him. They are shocked at Jesus. Have a listen from verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. It sounds like the Pharisee has just made up his mind about Jesus. He knows the rules of this game. He knows how Jesus should dance. And if Jesus doesn't dance to his tune and get rid of that woman, then surely Jesus cannot be who he says he is. But Jesus is dancing to a different tune. He's playing by kingdom rules, not their tradition. And so Jesus tells Simon a story that shows that the rules of God's kingdom are rules of grace and forgiveness. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, about 2 years' wages, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss me since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, why do you reckon Simon doesn't provide basic hospitality to Jesus? He's invited him to a meal, but doesn't even show basic courtesy to him. A bit of water to wash his feet, a hug and a kiss on the cheek, as was custom in that culture. Maybe Simon was too busy. He had a lot of people to entertain. It was a big meal to organise. But you're not too busy for someone you love. When a friend, when you haven't seen for ages visits, you drop everything. Everything else can wait. Yes, Simon has invited Jesus for a meal, but his indifference shows that he doesn't realise what Jesus offers. He doesn't think he needs anything from God. He was a good, clean, upright Pharisee. He doesn't need forgiveness. He's standing in judgment over Jesus, and he judges the woman who shows appropriately extravagant love to Jesus. She knows how much she needed Jesus. She knows she's a sinner. She needs what Jesus offers. And no rules of decorum or religious do-gooders looking down their nose is going to stop her getting forgiveness and showing her love for her forgiver. And that's what Jesus gives her. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now we don't know what happened to Simon. Did he keep rejecting Jesus like those around the table? Who does Jesus think he is, forgiving sins, letting this woman touch him? I'd like to think, got no evidence, but I'd like to think that the reason that Luke heard this story and put Simon's name to it is because Simon told Luke about the day that Jesus came to his house and how he became like that woman. He came to realise the depths of his sin. Playing by the religious rules did nothing, did absolutely nothing to fix his heart. And he came to realise it because of that day. And he realised that he needed Jesus' big salvation and became extravagant in his love for Jesus, just like the woman. I've got no evidence, but I'd like to believe that that's why we have this story with this little detail of Simon's name in it. Do you believe Jesus is the one? On one level, most of us say, yes, But we see this morning that Jesus doesn't play by our rules. Religion, churchianity is built on a pretend Jesus. A Jesus who dances to our tune. Who approves of everything that we want him to approve of. It's Jesus squashed to fit our mould. We might say, of course he's the one. He's God's Son, Messiah, Saviour, Lord. We can say all the words, be 100% orthodox. But do we love Jesus? Do we know that we are like that woman? We need Jesus. Or do we not love Jesus because we don't really think we're sinners? Those people out there pushing drugs, foul mouths, greed, they need to repent, but not me. I'm not a sinner. But the problem is we compare ourselves down, not up. We compare ourselves to those we judge, which Jesus says we shouldn't do anyway, not to Jesus. Jesus doesn't play by our rules of religion, where we justify ourselves by judging others. And religion doesn't have any place for doubt. Doubt is weakness. Religion condemns the doubters. Have more faith. Jesus builds up those who doubt. And he uses us, his people, to encourage and strengthen each other in the gospel. Jesus doesn't play by our rules, by our traditions. He has come to bring God's new rule, a rule of forgiveness that leads to extravagant love. And he calls us to love and trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we may have built up false views of who you are. We think that you should dance to our tune, follow our rules. We set ourselves over you. We also confess that we judge and condemn others, and we don't see our own deep sin and absolute dependence on your grace. Please convict us of sin and give us repentance that we might live new life in Christ. And Lord God, we pray for those of us who doubt, who wonder whether you're there or if you're able to forgive such a one as them. We ask that you would strengthen those who stumble. May we be a church family that loves and encourages each other, particularly those who struggle with doubt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.